Before we delve into our subject this morning, I'd like to thank those of you who have responded to the appeal I made a couple months ago. It has brought us out of a financial slump, and it looks like we're going to be able to continue with our ministry. We're not at the point where I can say, like Moses when he told the children of Israel, stop bringing offerings to the sanctuary, but it has definitely helped. And thank you for listening to the Holy Spirit. Cindy and I understand that for some of you, it's a real sacrifice to give the way you have. And we want you to know that we will do our very best to be good stewards of the funds that have come in. We appreciate it very much. Also, this might be a good time to give you a little mission report on our website. Every month now, from all over the world, we're getting over 4,000 requests. People are accessing our Bible studies, articles, sermons, sermon notes, and various other things. And over the past 6 months, we've had over 32,000 visits. And I praise the Lord for that. The internet is probably the greatest tool available today to accomplish the Great Commission of taking the gospel to the world. And we'd be foolish not to take advantage of it. And I ask you to please pray for these people that are coming to access information that will help them make decisions for eternity. So with that said, and because of the seriousness of the message today, I'd like to begin with prayer before we go any further. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for the Holy Spirit that is able to interpret the truth to our mind. As we open your word this morning, please be here with us. Help us to see the seriousness and the urgency of the times in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 18. Beginning with verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This angel we just read about is referred to by many as the fourth angel because this warning is given as a result of the church's rejecting the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. And in combination with the third angel's message, it's God's last appeal to those that Jesus shed his blood for, and the reason it's so serious. Just think of it. One of these days, there will be no more forgiveness, no more mercy, no more probationary time, because God will have made his last appeal to sinners to repent and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, it's an appeal to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, as the third angel of Revelation 14 says, and to separate from those who refuse to, as the fourth angel of Revelation 18 says. That's about as simple as I know how to state it. There's a cutoff line when God says, enough is enough. I've given people ample time to make a choice to serve me or not. And you know, it wouldn't matter if He allowed time to continue on another 1,000 years. The decisions people made wouldn't change. The world would just become more and more wicked. Because when the cutoff line is reached, everyone's decision will be final. Everyone will be sealed for eternity. But only God knows when that time is reached. But I can tell you, it's not far off. And so it's important that we make no delay to give ourselves wholly to God and to His cause, and do what we can to invite our loved ones and friends and neighbors and acquaintances to give heed to the third and fourth angel's messages before it's forever too late. We don't have time to go over the three angels' messages in detail today, but you'll remember that the first angel speaks of a judgment hour message that calls people back to the worship of the Creator in language almost identical to that found in the fourth commandment recorded in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And I'll let you read and compare them for yourself when you get the time. By the way, this judgment hour message was given at the end of the 2300 year time prophecy of Daniel 8:14 in the year 1844. And so it's already begun. And it continues to be important to understand because it has to do with something Jesus is doing in the sanctuary in heaven even now. Then the second angel's message sounds right after the first, because the judgment hour message was rejected by all the various churches during that time, hence the call to come out of Babylon, or to come out of all the various churches that were confused because they were mixing truth and error together, thus misleading the people. If you'd like a more in-depth study about Babylon and what this all means, ask for the sermon titled Mystery, Babylon the Great, Parts 1 through 4, and I'll send them to you. Then we come to the third angel's message that gives the warning about avoiding the mark of the beast by becoming saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the proclamation of this message went forth right after the second angel's message and continues to go forth today, because the mark of the beast is still future. And so as we come to the fourth angel's message, it's a warning message that in combination with the third constitutes the final warning that's to be given to the world. And when you compare the second angel's message with the fourth, you'll notice that the warning about being connected to Babylon is nearly the same. And so the fourth angel's message is a repeating of the second angel's message with one exception. The fourth angel mentions the additional corruptions and errors that have been entering the various churches that constitute Babylon since the message was first given by the second angel in 1844. Now, I'm sorry we don't have time to go into more detail this morning about these things that are leading up to the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18, but hopefully you'll get a clearer picture of these things as we continue on with our study this morning. The fourth angel's message describes a terrible condition in the religious world as a result of rejecting the truth. And naturally, as this happens, people's minds become more and more darkened by error, and their hearts more stubborn, until finally it becomes impossible to reach them with the truth. Even though they've been warned over and over and over again, they continue to trample upon one of the Ten Commandments until they are finally led to persecute those who still hold it sacred. And of course, the one commandment in question here is the seventh-day Sabbath. We talked about this last time. If you didn't receive last month's sermon, ask for it by name. Dark clouds hang over America. And I'll send you a copy, because it goes into more detail about the Sabbath Sunday issue that will climax in a death decree against those who choose to obey God rather than men. We talked also about the teachings of spiritualism and how, as the churches fall for various spiritual manifestations, it opens the door to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and the influence of evil angels will be felt in the churches by the way the people live. Because remember, those that are just playing church only have a form of godliness, while they deny the power of the gospel to give them victory over all sin. In Revelation 18:5, where it says, "Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities," that means that Babylon has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction's about to fall upon her. But God has a problem, if I can phrase it that way, because he still has a people in Babylon. And before his judgments begin to fall, his people must be called out, that they partake not of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. The angel that comes down from heaven to lighten the earth with his glory symbolizes the fact that Babylon is connected with sin. Hence the call, "Come out of her, my people." And as I already mentioned, this angel's message, united with the third angel's message, constitutes God's last appeal to be given to the inhabitants of planet Earth. And there are no more to follow. That's it. If people don't heed this final warning, there's nothing more God can do. And so this is the fearful issue to which the whole world is to be brought. According to Revelation 13:16, civil and religious authorities, uniting together against the commandments of God, will one day soon make a decree that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, shall conform to the customs of the church by observing the false Sunday Sabbath, and all who refuse to go along with the program will be visited with civil penalties first. And when that doesn't work, it will finally be declared that they are deserving of the death sentence. And the reason God's faithful people will not reverence Sunday is because, first of all, they love God and want to obey him. And secondly, because God threatens to pour out his wrath against all who transgress the fourth commandment by replacing it with one that is man-made. And so once people understand these things and yet continue to trample upon God's law to obey a man-made law, they will receive the mark of the beast because they accept the sign of allegiance to the power they choose to obey instead of God. The warning from Revelation 14:9-10 says, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." But here's the thing. No one is going to suffer the wrath of God until they understand this truth and reject it. Most people living today have never had an opportunity to hear the present truth for this time. No one has ever taught them that there's still an obligation to keep the fourth commandment, and that it was changed by the papacy centuries ago. The devil has done an excellent job of erasing the history about this man-made change to the law of God, and people don't know about it. And it's the purpose of the third and fourth angels' messages to enlighten them. And those who understand these things and give this final warning to the world are represented by these angels. In other words, the third and fourth angels' messages aren't given by literal angels, but represent the people who receive these messages and raise the voice of warning to the world. And it's God's desire that in response to this warning, many will embrace the Sabbath of the Creator and not the Sabbath of the beast and his image. You see, we serve a God that has the ability to read the heart, and he will not allow anyone who has a desire to know the truth to be deceived about last day events. The enforcement of a Sunday law with a death decree to follow for those that refuse to obey will not come upon the people unknowingly. Everyone is to have enough knowledge to make an intelligent decision. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so once we know the truth about the Sabbath Sunday issue, God's desire is that we repent of our ignorance and accept the truth. And it's this way with any sin we commit. God is going to arrange things so that no one will be able to say, I didn't know. In the very near future, no one will be able to give an excuse as to why they were ignorant of the obligation to keep the fourth commandment, because God is going to make it plain. And this knowledge comes to different people at different times. But now that you have heard these things, neither will you be able to say, I didn't know. And even if I didn't give you sufficient evidence in our study this morning, you have an obligation to study further into it, because you have at least been stimulated to find the answer to these things for yourself. You just can't blow it off and say, Brother Jones doesn't know what he's talking about. Because, friends, you know in your heart that the seventh-day Sabbath is the day that God blessed and sanctified at the end of creation week. Read it in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And not one verse in the Bible can be given in support of Sunday sacredness. None. The seventh-day Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty just before the Lord comes, because it's the one point of truth especially brought out in Bible prophecy at the time of the end. When this final test is brought, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While the keeping of the true Sabbath in obedience to God's law is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator, the observance of the false Sabbath in compliance with the laws of the land must necessarily be a sign of allegiance to a power that is in opposition to God. And so if we accept the sign of submission to earthly powers, we'll receive the mark of the beast. But if we choose the sign of allegiance to divine authority, we'll receive the seal of God. And I want that seal, don't you? Up until now, those in the past that have presented the truths of the third and fourth angels' messages have many times been thought of as sensationalists that were creating a false alarm. Their predictions that religious intolerance would one day gain control in the United States, and that church and state would unite to persecute those that keep the commandments of God, have been declared to be nothing more than false assertions that are inconsistent with reason and common sense. For over 200 years, it's been confidently proclaimed that America could never become other than what it has always been, the defender of religious freedom. But as the question of enforcing Sunday observance is discussed and stirred up far and wide, this prediction, so long doubted and disbelieved, is drawing nearer. And when it happens, the messages we've been discussing will produce a worldwide effect which they've never had before. If you doubt these things, just listen to the news. You can see that we are losing our freedoms in this country. In every generation since the fall of man, God has always had His servants rebuke sin. But guess what? The people didn't like it because the majority has always desired smooth things spoken to them that wouldn't upset their apple cart. And they've rejected the very thing they needed most. The plain truth is hardly ever acceptable because people don't want their sins exposed, and they enjoy them too much. And so they invent ways to twist the scriptures in order to be able to continue their sinful ways and still be saved. Think for a moment about some of God's faithful servants in the past and the messages that He gave them to bear. John the Baptist didn't have a very smooth message, did he? He called sin by its right name, and he lost his head for it. Except for the Apostle John, all of Christ's disciples were martyred for the things that they said. And what about the millions that were tortured during the Dark Ages because they refused to cave in to political correctness by just going along to get along? You see, it takes more than just living a pure Christian life by example to lead people and nations back to the teachings of the Bible once they have lost their way. It takes someone to rebuke the sins of the people to wake them up. Through the convictions of the Holy Spirit, God raises up individuals from time to time and drives them to zealously declare the truth and the dangers that threaten souls. The words that the Lord gave them, they spoke, fearless of the consequences to themselves. And in this way, the people couldn't help but hear the warning. And so what it takes is the shock treatment to jolt people that have become all caught up with the cares of this life and desensitized to sin. Smooth words just won't do it. Israel of old is a good example of the attitudes of most professed Christians today. And notice what they asked for so they could continue to please their sinful nature. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not from me, and that cover with a covering, but not with my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Now notice what God tells Isaiah to say to them in verses 8 through 11. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, or for a future time, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Oh, people would never admit that they want smooth things spoken to them, but that's really what they want, and that's what most Christians today support. And that's what all the mega churches are delivering to the people. Do you think smooth words would have helped the Israelites to see their true condition before the Lord? Of course not. When there's widespread rebellion against the law of God, or when there's gross ignorance of what God plainly says, then a stern message is in order to wake people up. Because God loves people too much to allow them to be deceived. And that's how the third angel's message is going to be proclaimed. Take time to read it in Revelation 14, 9 through 12 this afternoon. It's definitely not a smooth message, but the most fearful message that could possibly be given. And it has to be given in a way that people will be compelled to hear. And only those that are filled with the Holy Spirit will be able to give it. And guess what? As the time comes for that message to be given with the greatest power, that is when the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18, 1 through 5 joins the third, the Lord's going to work through common folks that have consecrated themselves to His service. He's not going to be able to work through those that have been trained in the schools of theology because they're all mixed up with Babylonian teachings. But I'll tell you the ones that God will use. He'll use those who are qualified by the infilling of His Spirit, regardless of their educational background. It's going to take men and women of faith and prayer to accomplish the work. And by the work of these kinds of people, the sins of Babylon will be laid open for all the world to see. People are going to be educated as to what's been happening behind the scenes for many centuries and about what leads up to the enforcement of a national Sunday law that's yet future, and also the part that spiritualism plays in all this, and how the papacy has influenced Protestants to accept her false teachings. All this is going to be uncovered so people will be able to make an intelligent decision about whether they're going to obey the law of God or the laws of men. When you have this kind of message being given by those that have allowed themselves to be totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, people all over the world will be stirred up. Thousands will begin to listen who've never heard words like these before. And they're going to be totally shocked and amazed when they hear that the churches that they've been attending and supporting with their tithes and offerings are the fallen Babylonian churches the Apostle John described and warned about in Revelation chapter 18. Remember how the second angel's message said Babylon is fallen, is fallen? This fall of all the churches was a moral fall because they rejected the Creator's moral law. And don't forget what James 2:10 says. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You see, the law is a unit. It's one law divided into 10 parts. And if you break just one, you have broken the law altogether. Think of the law as a chain with 10 links and a hook on either end. What good is it for pulling or lifting if one link breaks? Well, that's what's happened in the Christian world regarding the Sabbath. And in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 12 and 13, God's people are called to be repairers of the breach, or repairers of the broken law. And it specifically refers to the Sabbath as to where the breach has been made. And when people begin to see and understand these things, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go to their teachers and pastors and ask them if the things that they've been hearing are true. And because their teachers and pastors can't give them a plain thus saith the Lord for their position, these false teachers are going to present cunningly devised fables and prophesy smooth things to try to soothe their fears and quiet their awakened conscience. But since many will refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men, the popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, filled with anger as their authority is questioned, will denounce the truth of the third and fourth angels' messages as coming from the devil. And all classes of people will be stirred up because of these things. And I'll tell you something, there's someone else that will be stirred up because of the people that honestly want answers to their questions about the law of God that clearly support the seventh-day Sabbath, and it's the devil himself. Through his special agents, Satan has been massaging the people with his Sunday sacredness for a long, long time. And the power with which the message of the true Sabbath will be given will only anger those that oppose it. And the clergy will put forth a gigantic and concerted effort to keep the truth from penetrating the minds of their people. And they'll do their best to suppress even the discussion about these vital questions. And as they see all their efforts fail with those that are determined to know the truth at any cost, these so-called men of the cloth will appeal to the civil authorities for help to control their renegade church members. And this is how Catholics and Protestants will unite to try to put an end to all opposition. It seems impossible right now that something like this will ever happen, doesn't it? But as the movement for Sunday enforcement comes to the front, religious leaders will call for the aid of the civil authorities to help them put a stop to what they consider rebellious commandment keepers. And why are they upset with commandment keepers? We talked about this before. It's because the judgments of God are falling upon the land, and they think Sabbath keepers are responsible for it by violating Sunday. If they could just persuade them to reverence Sunday, God would pull back and stop his judgments. And if they can't persuade, they'll try to force them into obedience. Sabbath keepers will be threatened with fines and jail time, while others will be offered positions of influence, and still others will be given rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. And no doubt these methods will work with some. But the steadfast answer of those that remain faithful is simple. Show us from the Word of God where we're wrong. And do you know how the third and fourth angels' messages combined will develop into the loud cry? It'll be when Sabbath keepers are arraigned before the courts to defend the truth. And as a result, some who hear will be led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. That's how the light is going to be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing about these things. Can you imagine how quickly these messages will go when the courts get a hold of these so-called rebels that refuse to obey the civil authorities? When their cases are broadcast on the various news channels on television and radio and on the World Wide Web. For instance, the whole world knows about George Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin, don't they? You'd have to be living under a rock somewhere not to have heard about their case. Just as their case has had worldwide coverage, the whole world's going to become aware of the obligation to keep the seventh-day Sabbath from the lips of God's faithful people. And thus, decisions will be made for eternity. And not long after that, the end will come, and Jesus will return to deliver his people. But before he comes, conscientious obedience to the Word of God will be treated as rebellion, just like in ages past. Blinded by our great adversary, family members will become estranged. Parents will kick their children out of the house, and the love of many will wax cold. In fact, let's read that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, because we need to understand the hatred with which the devil will inspire some of our own family members and former friends. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. Behold, Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Even though Jesus spoke these words to his disciples when he was here, the same principle holds true still. Satan's attacks against the advocates of truth will wax more bitter and determined to the very close of time. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 will be literally fulfilled when he said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Even now, Christians in the Middle East are suffering terribly for their faith. And one of these days in the near future, it's going to happen right here in America. As the Spirit of God is withdrawn from those that have rejected the truth, they will be fully under the control of Satan, who absolutely hates God's commandments and those that keep them. And there will be strange developments, because the human heart can be very cruel when the fear of God is removed. You only have to look at what's happening today in Syria, where that government is using chemical weapons upon its own people. And you know, there will be those who all along have professed faith in the messages that I've been sharing with you today. But because they have not been sanctified through obedience to these messages, they're going to renounce the truth altogether and join with those that are trying to force people to obey a man-made law in opposition to the law of God. And the reason they'll turn on their former brethren is because their hearts have not been changed. And despite what they've professed in the past, they'll finally come to see things in the same way as the rest of the world. And so when the Sabbath test comes upon them, they're going to choose the easy, popular side, because they won't have what it takes to remain faithful when they're threatened with the loss of property and eventually life itself. It seems strange that those who once rejoiced in the truth could throw it all away in the end, doesn't it? But some will. And because of their decision to cave in to the powers that be, they will deceive and mislead others. And not only will they renounce the truth, but they'll become the bitterest enemies of those they once worshipped with. And when the time comes for true Sabbath keepers to be brought before the courts to answer for their faith, as I mentioned a few moments ago, these apostates will be the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them. Because who knows better how to misrepresent the truth than those who once had a knowledge of it? And because of their false witness, the civil authorities will be even more stirred up against God's obedient people. Now here's another thing. Don't get the idea that it's going to be a picnic for the Lord's servants during this time, because their faith is going to be severely tried. Even though they know they've been faithful to give the warning and have looked to God alone for their strength and their marching orders, yet when the storm of opposition breaks upon them, some will be wishing they had kept their mouth shut. And you know why some of them will think this way? It's because the work that they have undertaken to warn the world seems far beyond their ability to accomplish. Yet they know that they can't turn back. They've come too far. And just when they're feeling more helpless than they've ever felt before, they will do what they've always habitually done. And this is so important. They will flee to the Mighty One for strength. And when they plead their case before the throne of God, the Holy Spirit will remind them that the words that they have spoken were not theirs, but His who bade them give the warning. God put it in their hearts, and they can't help but proclaim it. No doubt during this time of persecution and trial, they'll remember reading about the same kinds of trials that were experienced by men of God in ages past. Men like Martin Luther and John Wesley and John Wycliffe and many of the other Protestant reformers. They all taught that every teaching must be brought to the test of the Bible and declared that they would renounce everything that the Word of God condemned. Persecution raged against these men, but that didn't stop them from telling the truth, and it must not stop us. Throughout different periods of church history, there has been a present truth that God's servants were given to bear to the world, and it's no different today. And just as every new truth has met with opposition, so it is now. And when the Lord is pleased to give someone a message that's pertinent for their day, and they remain silent, it's at the peril of their own souls. As ambassadors of Christ, we have nothing to do with the consequences that might come for speaking the truth. We must simply perform our duty and leave the results with God. Now let's get back to the Sabbath Sunday issue for a minute, because that's a big part of the last day controversy. That's what the third and fourth angels' messages are all about. And that's not all. It goes deeper than that. Both of these messages combined into one loud cry message has to do with righteousness by faith. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, because it's extremely important. As this message is given, it will necessarily create more and more opposition. And as it does, the people who give it will be tempted to think that they're the ones responsible for the crisis it brings. And in a way, they are. Because you see, it's the message that brings on the crisis, and not the crisis that prompts God's servants to give the message. It's important that we understand this, because if we're waiting around to give the message until a crisis develops, the crisis will never come. One of the reasons the Lord's coming has been delayed is because this message has not been given in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. However, when God has a people that are prepared to give it, a crisis will develop. And when it does, the people that give it will think that it's their fault. But as they have opportunity to think it through, they will ultimately realize that the truth they've been presenting is indeed correct. It's the message of the Bible, and it's what the Holy Spirit has prompted them to speak. And their faith will be strengthened to meet whatever emergency arises. They realize also that they dare not vacillate or give an indecisive message that can be construed as calling one portion of the law still binding and another portion not binding in order to keep from going to jail, or to gain the approval of the world, or from receiving a lethal injection at the hands of a corrupt judicial system. Just like the three Hebrew worthies that were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they will say, "The Lord whom we serve is able to deliver us." So why should we be afraid of the devil and a world already conquered upon the cross of Calvary? As Christians, we need to realize that persecution is a principle that will exist as long as Satan exists, and that it's absolutely impossible to serve God without angering the powers of darkness. And do you know why they get angry? It's because evil angels don't want to lose their prey. When someone is persuaded of their error and seeks to correct it through the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan becomes alarmed and will do whatever is necessary to reclaim his victim. And of course, he uses what God will not, and that's force. Never forget it. Force and a desire to control are the devil's tools. While love and conviction and persuasion is what God uses to draw people to himself. And that's all you really need to know in order to distinguish between the two. Satan tempts us to sin, and when that fails to get the results he's looking for, then a compelling power is employed to force the conscience. But God never uses such tactics. But as long as Jesus remains our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be felt by the civil authorities and people in general. The influence of the Spirit still controls to some extent the laws of the land. And if it weren't for these laws, the condition of the world would be much worse than it is. You don't have to look very far to see that many of our political leaders today are active agents of the devil. But that said, God also has a few good men in leading positions as well. Satan moves upon his servants to introduce legislation that would greatly obstruct the work of God in the earth. But at the same time, senators and congressmen and congresswomen who fear the Lord are influenced by holy angels to oppose such legislation with arguments that can't be gainsaid. And in this way, a few conscientious people will hold in check a powerful current of evil. This, I believe, is in progress even now on Capitol Hill. And the reason the opposition of the enemies of truth will be restrained is so the third and fourth angels' messages can do their work. When the final warning nears its climax, it's sure to get the attention of these legislators through whom the Lord is now working, and I believe some of them will accept it and take their stand with God's people through the time of trouble that's just around the corner. When we started, we read about the angel of Revelation 18 that joins the third angel's message of Revelation 14, and it says there that this message will lighten the whole earth. This means that this message will compass the whole world, that it will be a very powerful message that everyone will hear, and that it will exceed every other message that has ever been given. And so no one in these last days will be able to plead ignorance as to what the Lord requires. It'll be very similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. The tongues of fire that came down upon the heads of Christ's followers was known as the early or former rain of the Holy Spirit. That took place at the opening of the gospel. And you know what happens when an early rain falls upon a field? It causes seeds to germinate. And then at the end of the season, the latter rain falls in order to ripen the harvest. Let's read a few verses about that. The first text is in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Hosea is right after Daniel at the end of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Also in Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, it gives us a little more information. Joel is right after Hosea. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Be ye glad, ye children of Zion, that is the church, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Also in James, go to the New Testament. James chapter 5 and verse 7. James says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Notice he's talking about those who are to wait patiently unto the coming of the Lord. Also, back in the Old Testament again, in Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah, almost at the very end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. Here we're told, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, which is now, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And in the context of the early and latter rain, Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this is the important point. When the Holy Spirit is being poured out, it's time to call upon Jesus for salvation. And this early and latter rain has a dual application. In our personal life, we receive the early rain when we receive Jesus. That's what causes our spiritual life to germinate. It's being born again. And the latter rain causes us to mature in our Christian experience, so we're ready to be harvested when the Lord comes. On a larger scale, then, it also represents the seed Jesus sowed at the beginning of the gospel dispensation, and the maturing of that seed at its close. And friends, we're now at its close. And that's the reason for the loud cry of the third angel's message. Loud because of the fourth angel joining the third. That's why this message is God's last appeal. And that's why it's going to be the most powerful message that's ever been given. And that's why everyone is going to have a chance to hear and respond to that call. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And so the Holy Spirit will be poured out without measure. In other words, this message is going to swell to the point that it's so powerful that no one will be able to ignore it. The conviction of the Holy Spirit so deep that no one will be able to escape it except at the peril of their own souls. And so the gospel is not going to close with less exhibition of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies that were fulfilled in the outpouring of the early rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. That's what the Apostle Peter looked forward to when he said what he did in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's read it. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Peter here is speaking. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." This time of refreshing is the latter rain of the Holy Spirit that will be poured out not long before Jesus comes. Just before the Lord comes back to deliver his people out of the hands of those who would destroy them, this message from heaven will be proclaimed by those that accept it and in turn give it to others. And friends, it's already started. And it will continue to go forth with increased power until everyone has had a chance to understand that we must keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. By thousands of voices all over the world, the warning against receiving the mark of the beast and the necessity to come out of Babylon will be given. That's how every person on earth will be brought to take their stand. This message is going to be carried to the entire world, not so much by theologians debating and arguing about different points of faith, they've done that for centuries, but by the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, people will see and accept the truth. All the seeds of truth that have been planted in hearts and minds over the years are about to spring up and bear fruit. When this message really takes off, and all the Bible studies and sermons and missionary work and literature and CDs and witnessing and testimonies born have done their work, it'll be time for the Spirit of God to be poured out in one great final deluge. And those that have been prevented from obeying the truth because of family concerns or work or church affiliations will come out and take their stand and yield obedience to all 10 of God's commandments, be the price what it may. According to what we read in Revelation 18 and verse 1, the rays of light are going to penetrate everywhere. And the truth is going to be seen in its clearness. And those who are honest at heart will sever all connections that have held them back from totally accepting God's last appeal. They have listened to cunningly devised fables long enough. They have allowed themselves to be confused by the spin masters. But no more. They've heard the truth for these last days, and nothing is going to stop them from accepting it and obeying it. And even though the majority of the world will be against them, many are going to take their stand upon the Lord's side. And I want to be one of them, don't you? We must be determined to heed the call to come out of all the Babylonian confusion that's out there and develop the patience of the saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, or be eternally lost. Earlier, I mentioned that the third and fourth angels' messages combined have to do with righteousness by faith. And I'd like to take a few minutes in closing to explain what that is as simply as I know how. Righteousness is right doing, or doing the right thing. And doing the right thing is obeying the Ten Commandments. Psalm 119:172 says, all God's commandments are righteousness. And so righteousness is conformity of life to the divine law. That's what it is. But because we're all born with a fallen, sinful nature, we are unable to do the right thing. We're unable to obey God's commandments. Outwardly, we might be able to look like we're doing the right thing, but we can't do it from the heart. That's why we need a new heart, a new mind, a new birth. That's what happens when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus in our behalf and allow Him to dwell in our hearts through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how God is able to do that. I don't know how that happens, and I don't need to know. All I know is that He can, because I have experienced the change that comes as a result. And it happened to me when I believed that the Word of God said it would happen. That's the kind of faith that Jesus had. You've heard the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, either we believe what God says or we don't. And if we do, then what He says will happen, will happen. That's faith. But if we're unsure about what God says will happen, that's doubt. And it won't happen. A young missionary returning to the States once asked an older, more experienced person what faith was. And this older, more experienced person asked him, do you believe what your father tells you, speaking of his earthly father? And the young man said, yes, of course. I believe what my father tells me. I know he loves me and would never lie to me or do anything to hurt me. Then the older, more experienced person said, that's faith. The question is, how did this young man develop that kind of faith in his earthly father? Well, he did it by observing him and spending time with him. And that's exactly how we develop faith in our Heavenly Father. There's no substitute for spending time with God through Bible study and prayer. And I know you've heard this before, but that's the simple fact. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you want to develop the kind of faith that is saving faith, you've got to listen to what God is telling you in the Bible, and then ask Him to give you the desire and power to do it. And it doesn't end there. Once you listen and ask, then you must step out by faith and do it. Because once you act, the promise of James 5, 7, and 8, for strength to resist temptation will be given, and the devil will flee from you. And so we must act our faith to realize the promise. Now, how do the third and fourth angels' messages constitute righteousness by faith? The righteousness by faith part of the third angel's message is found in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, where it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you know what a saint is? Well, it's the opposite of being a sinner. The Greek word for holy and saint are the same. But you say, we're all sinners. Well, if that were true, then we'd all be lost, because the Bible is clear that sinners are those that violate the Ten Commandments, and those that do will be destroyed. Read 1 John 3, 4, and Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. It's not possible to be a saint and a sinner at the same time. But the devil would like you to believe that you can. But no, you are either one or the other. It's correct to say that we all have a sinful nature, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can all choose not to sin, can't we? Absolutely. Listen, the devil can't force you to sin. All he can do is tempt you to sin. If we yield to temptation, that's our own choice. And when we yield, sin is the result. That's what we're told in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And so, sin is our own act. And as a sinner, you will be destroyed unless you have victory over it. And victory is available to all who want it. The question is, do you want it? Jesus made it possible for you to have victory when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Because he's not only our substitute, he's our example. Study his life and do what he tells you to do, and you will be more than conqueror in the greatest battle that was ever fought, the battle with self. Water baptism is a good example of the experience we need every day. Baptism symbolizes the sinful nature being buried or put to death in the watery grave. And when you come up out of the water, it symbolizes walking in newness of life. Now, let me ask you a question. Can a corpse sin? Of course not. If the old man of sin, as the Apostle Paul described it in Romans 6, is dead, we will not yield to temptation, and thus we will not sin. And if we don't sin, we are no longer sinners, but saints. Not that we are holy, but because Jesus, the one that now dwells in us, is holy. Does that mean we'll never sin again? No, it only means we don't have to sin anymore. As long as Jesus abides, we will not sin. 1 John 3:9, read it. But if we choose to resurrect the sinful nature that was buried in baptism, sin is going to happen because that's all the fallen nature is capable of. If you want to be a saint, you must abide in Christ continually. And if you want to be a sinner, don't do anything, and you'll be one by default. And so, in order to be righteous by faith, we must be a saint. We must learn to walk after the Spirit, not just once in a while, not just off and on, but all the time. This is not only possible, but necessary if we would be without fault before the throne of God. Now, I want you to notice something. I didn't say that being a saint is easy, but it is possible. Otherwise, God would be a liar, and that can't be. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, Jesus was made like us on the human side, with a sinful nature. And Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus is the prime example of one with a sinful human nature being able to resist temptation all the time. How did he do it? He was able to do it because he also had a divine nature, and he always did what his divine nature dictated. The question is, can we partake of his divine nature and do what it dictates just like he did? The answer is yes. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Does that mean that we don't need Jesus anymore? or that we are equal to him somehow? Absolutely not. We will have to continue to abide in him constantly if we would continue on as saints. The sinner only needs Jesus as his substitute in order to be justified, but the saint needs him in order to remain justified. That's what it means to be sanctified. And remember, sanctification is holiness, and holiness is wholeness for God. And so, in a way, the saint is even more dependent upon Jesus than the sinner when he or she first comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And so, without belaboring the issue, the third angel's message is a call to keep the commandments just as Jesus did, because that's what saints do. Now, let's talk for a minute about how the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18 is also a righteousness by faith message. And I'll try to do that by asking you a question. Here's the question. If I heed the third angel's message and separate from sin in my life, but I fail to separate from the sins of Babylon, can I still remain righteous by faith? Can I still remain a saint? The answer is no. And Revelation 18:4 tells us so. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. I'm going to read this slowly and carefully because there's something very powerful here that all of us need to understand. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. First of all, when God says, come out of her, my people, he's talking to those that have already separated from personal sin, because that's who my people are. And secondly, when God says that you partake not of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, it's not because of the sins of my people, but her sins. Do you see that? But what if my people fail to come out of her when the call is given? What then? Will they still be righteous by faith, or will they become guilty of her sins and receive of her plagues? The answer is obvious, isn't it? If my people could remain righteous and still be connected to Babylon, then why the warning? Most Christians I've talked with have no idea that God holds them corporately accountable for the sins of those they fraternize with. That is, for the sins of their fellow church members. If you know things are not right in your church, if you know wrong doctrines are being taught, if you know the leaders are turning a blind eye to sin and just sweeping it under the rug, if you know inspired counsel is not being followed and you just sit idly by and say nothing, you are an accomplice to it all. That's even true with civil law. How can it not be true with God's law? And if you do say something and nothing changes, then you must leave, or you will still be held accountable for what's going on. We need to understand that God holds his people as a body responsible for the sins existing in individuals among them. There are many examples in the Bible about this unrecognized truth, and if you'd like an in-depth study about it, ask for the little booklet titled Corporate Accountability, and I'll send you a copy. Friends, what I've been sharing with you this morning is God's last appeal. It's God's last message of mercy to the world. And in a nutshell, this is what it is. Get sin out of your personal life by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And then get out of any church that teaches you don't have to stop sinning to be saved, or that you are currently in a saved condition even though you have ongoing sin in your life. That's what the third and fourth angels' messages are all about. And in these last days, sin especially involves breaking the fourth commandment, because it's just as important as the other nine and still as binding upon the human race as it was on the seventh day of creation week. And so my appeal to you this morning is to settle it here and now, that you're going to allow the Lord to have his way in your life, that you're going to develop the patience of the saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and then become a channel through which the Holy Spirit can work to bring others into a knowledge of this truth. That's how this message is going to lighten the earth with the glory of God. And I want you to have a part in it as it swells to a loud cry. May the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us as we determine to make Jesus first and last and best in everything. Our loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for the truths of your word, thanking you that we can be alive at such a time as this. And even though we know things are going to be very difficult in the near future, we know that if we abide in you and allow you to live out your life within us through the power of your Spirit, that we will be among those who will understand and give this message and raise the voice of warning to the world. We know that you want everyone to be saved, that not one be lost. But at the same time, we know that you can't take those to heaven who will continue on in sin, because it's not going to rise a second time. One of these days, sin and sinners will be destroyed, and righteousness and those who are righteous will continue on. And we have Jesus to thank for it. Thank you for setting us an example of how to live. May self be dead like a corpse, and not respond to the promptings of temptation. Help us to have the courage to get sin out of our life once and for all, and to separate, if need be, from the Babylonian influence of those who would rather live in sin than to be delivered from it. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together today. Help us to take the time on a daily basis to get to know you, and to encourage others to do the same. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen.